Over the past months, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And in John's account, in these past couple of months especially, we've been looking at what's called, some people call, the Passion Week. The last days, the last week before Jesus goes to the cross and then followed by his resurrection. And this is all the way back in John chapter 12. And you recall we went through that that first day of that week of what they call Passion Week. Sometimes we call it Palm Sunday. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that really that what we call the triumphal entry was on Monday. But either way, we call that time Palm Sunday, where Jesus makes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The palms are laid down and clothing is laid down, and Jesus, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, rides into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy. That was the first of the Passion Week activities. He cleans the temple, he does all of that. But we called that the triumphal entry in chapter 12. And if you recall the message there, I entitled it, "Was It Really a Triumphal Entry?" Knowing that within days these people turned on Jesus and the city said, "Crucify, crucify." But here is another entry into Jerusalem, if you will. I'd like you to consider a comparison and contrast the morning of the original traditional triumphal entry, Jesus on the foal of a donkey going into Jerusalem, rounding the Mount of Olives and coming through there from Bethany. Contrast that triumphal entry with this entry. Not that one was on a morning, Monday or Sunday morning. This one was Sunday evening. And let's compare and contrast them for just a moment. As a matter of fact, that's why you can see the title of the message, A Triumphal Re-entry. The first entrance into Jerusalem was marked by rejoicing. People were there saying, "Hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The second one was marked by rejoicing. It says, as we were reading, when the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So both had rejoicing. The first cause of rejoicing was because of hope. Here comes Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was based on hope. The second rejoicing that night after the resurrection was definitely rejoicing out of hope. So those are two comparisons. The first one fulfilled prophecy, right? Virtually, well, we think to the day of Daniel's prophecy of the 69th week of Daniel. And so did the second, because the prophecy that Christ would rise again was always there in the Old Testament. So there was rejoicing, there was hope, there was fulfilled prophecy, but that's where the comparisons stop, I would say. The first entry, here are the contrast. The first entry was public, the second was private. The first was with hope springing from man's expectations. They had hope and rejoicing because they thought they knew what Jesus was going to do and he was going to free them from the Romans. There was hope based on human expectations. The second was hope given by God. No man could supply resurrection hope. Only God could. And this is the hope that was in the hearts of the disciples when they saw Jesus alive after they'd seen and him dead. In the first entry into Jerusalem, people cheered Jesus because they thought he fit into their plans. This is the one who's going to get rid of the Romans, that's going to make my life better. Jesus is coming to meet my expectations and my plans. I know what Messiah is supposed to be like, I think, because I haven't read my Old Testament scriptures. But this is what I think Jesus is going to do. He's going to fit my expectations. And I rejoice because of that. The people cheered Jesus because they thought he fit into their plans. At the second, the disciples rejoiced after their plans had been shattered and they were left only with God's plans. They hadn't planned that Sunday evening. They were there for fear of the Jews. And we'll look at some things to think in Luke here in a little bit. But remember, these guys still couldn't comprehend the resurrection. They'd heard some stuff. They were puzzled by it. The guys that are coming back from Emmaus are there too, saying, "We've seen the Lord." And the guys are going, "What in the world is happening?" And then Jesus appears. So the first one, they're man's expectations, man's plans of how God's supposed to fit into their plans. And the second one, much like our own salvation, we rejoice after my plans have been shattered and I'm left only with God's plans. In the first entry, Jesus' entry was caused only a temporary change in the lives of the people there. They were there rejoicing, "Oh, this is so wonderful." And then within a week, nobody resisted with anything that's recordable. Nobody resisted the crucifixion of Jesus. The whole city that had been praising his entry, no one rose up and said, "Wait, this is our Messiah. You can't crucify him." It was a temporary rejoicing. The second re-entry caused a rejoicing and a hope, caused a permanent transformation in the lives of the disciples. These are men who went on, every single one of them, except for the Apostle John. According to church tradition and some in Scripture, every single one of them was martyred. Every single one of them died for this hope in Christ. You can't, it is incredulous to think that these men would concoct a story and live lives of poverty and rejection all throughout this and remain faithful to the point of death and torture, imprisonment, all of these things for something that they did not believe actually happened. These men were absolutely convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. It transformed their lives. Well, considering the events that followed Palm Sunday, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and into this locked room where the disciples were gathered was the real triumphal entry. The first one was, it looked triumphal, but it really didn't change anything in that sense. I mean, it was part of the plan for Jesus going to the cross. But this was the entry of Christ into these men's lives, the resurrected Christ, into the lives of these men. It's the same type of thing that, and we could see it in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says he appeared to the 12 and to Peter and to 500 and then to me, as of one born out of time. But he'll say in 2 Corinthians 5, this is what happened to all of us. We have seen the light of the glory of God where? In the face of Christ. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have met the risen Christ. Perhaps not in a vision or anything, but in his word, and God has given you the faith to believe it. Well, this is where we're at. We're in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. This is the real triumphal entry. And as we go through the passage, I see as Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, and see this, that peace and faith also enter into their lives. This is the key to any triumphal entry Jesus makes. He brings peace and he brings believing or faith. Let's look at verse 19. We read it earlier. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." They're gathered out of fear. They're gathered because of that day's events. And how did Jesus enter? Did he knock on the door and say, "Guys, it's me"? There are some people say, well, he hid there and then he just stepped out of the shadows and all of that. No. Jesus took his resurrected body, changed the frequency of his molecules or whatever those things are in the resurrected body, and just moved through the other molecules and appeared in the room. Or anybody's a Star Trek, was it Star Trek? Yeah, I think Star Trek fan. Just whoop, whoop, just in and out. they just appear. They step from one dimension to another. Jesus stepped from one dimension into this dimension. He appeared to them physically. He was able to do that with his resurrection body and being the Son of God, obviously. Jesus just appears. Now look at Luke, if you get a moment, turn back in Luke chapter 24. This is Luke's account. Recall there's been the road to Emmaus. This is not everything that's happened, but early in the morning on Sunday morning, there's a huge earthquake, and angels appear, and the Roman guard falls down like dead men. These are seasoned men, and they know that if one of your generally 4 to 16 men, if one man fails in his mission, all of the squad is put to death. So they don't fall asleep. They are under orders to stay, and they're hardened men, but they cannot stand before the power of the angels and the light that's there, and they fall down like dead men. The stone is moved away. Of course, obviously, it wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let people look in. He had risen from the dead. He was no longer there. The women came, and they see the angels. They hear the message of the angels. Mary hears from Jesus, and she runs. The women tell the men, Peter and John, run to the tomb. It's empty. John begins believing something, and Peter doesn't know what's happening. They are confused. As a matter of fact, where is it? Women among us amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. That's what the disciples tell Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Matter of fact, it says here in Luke 24:10, there were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women who were with them telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So if you are Peter, or you are James, or Levi, or Matthew, if you will, sitting there hearing these women tell you, you're thinking, you ladies are crazy. What? He's not there. He's risen from the... It's nonsense. This does not make any sense. Remember that. These people were not expecting a resurrection. They hear this from the women, and they go, that's crazy. That's nonsense. Later on in the afternoon, two disciples of Jesus are walking away to a little town outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus just starts walking with them. Why are you guys so sad? Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know these things? And they tell him how it was terrible. We thought he might be the Messiah, and now he's dead. Now some women are saying the tomb's empty and that he's risen or something. And Jesus says, you guys, don't you understand? And he stops with them and basically reveals himself to them on the road to Emmaus. And these men stop going to Emmaus, and they turn back and go to Jerusalem. They run back to the upper room, and they tell the disciples, the apostles there, Jesus is alive. We spoke to him. And as they're hearing this, Jesus appears in the room. And this is where John picks up. This whole day has happened. But remember, these men, the 12, well, the 11 now, were not counting on a resurrection. They had already told the women earlier in the day, this is nonsense. Kind of give a picture of what's happening here. Look at... in Luke's account, verse 36, chapter 24, verse 36, while they were telling these things, the guys from Emmaus, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. He says, why are you troubled? Why are doubts in your eyes? See my hands and my feet? It's me. Touch and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And then he showed them his hands and his feet. They couldn't believe because of their... While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And he gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. A ghost doesn't eat food. A vision doesn't eat food and say, here, touch me. I've got flesh and bone. Resurrection body. But I'm real. Now back to John chapter 9, chapter 20, verse 19. He stands in their midst and says, peace be with you. Matter of fact, Jesus says basically Irene or Shalom, probably in the Aramaic, Shalom. It was a common greeting, but here it held tremendous impact and import. You remember in John chapter 14, Jesus had said this, 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In John 16:33, Jesus said this to them, this is before the cross, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Peace to you. It's not just, there are two things that happen here, I think. One is, I am announcing peace to you, besides just the greeting. But also, and this is imagination, but one, I think it might be valid. Bible teacher I listened to said they were in confusion. Somebody just appeared in the middle of the room. It would be like if somebody appeared right here all of a sudden. Ha! You'd have to say, calm down. Peace. Very possible. And there's still, he'll have to say peace to you again in a moment. But this is the peace. Jesus' greeting here was an actual bestowal of peace upon them. This is, it's accomplished through his death and resurrection. This is the peace that is made possible for us. We read it earlier this morning. Just to remind you, in Romans chapter 4, Paul was talking about how Abraham was justified by his faith with respect to the promise of God. He didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and was credited to him as he got credit as righteousness. And it wasn't only for his sake that was written, it was for our sake too, because by faith we have righteousness given as credit to us. And then he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. You're not, like in Colossians 1, you're no longer enemies and hostile in mind. Romans 5, where it says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We are now at peace with God, and that is revolutionary. This is Jesus not only greeted them in peace, he declared it. And then this peace with God only comes because of the satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus. His shed blood, his death is the only full payment for sin. Romans chapter 3 again, Paul, and in Romans, Paul is explaining what has happened. He says, by the law no flesh is justified. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there's no distinction. The righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, but it's the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, because it can't be, and no one else has any righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a full payment in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. He demonstrated his righteousness at the present time, that he'd be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a peace that is appropriated. It is grasped. It isn't something that is earned. It's interesting, by the way, that Jesus here, you see back in, let's go back to John chapter 20. Look at verse 20. "And when he said this, he said, peace to you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." Keep that in mind. There's a minor reason for it, but it's interesting to see. Jesus, here's one interesting thought about that. Jesus shows them his hands and his side, symbols of the crucifixion, of the cross. And their reaction is rejoicing. There is renewed hope and assured victory as they recognize their Lord. By the way, the implication here, may I suggest to you, it should be a response of anyone to whom the risen Christ is revealed. There should be rejoicing, thanksgiving, and praise. What has happened, that Christ has died on the cross and become the full payment for sin. And as you place your faith in Christ, that payment is applied to you. And you have really no other appropriate response but rejoicing and thanks and praise and worship. And this is what they did. There should be willing obedience and submission to Jesus Christ, understanding that he is risen from the dead. Look at this, though. There's a reason. There's something else here. These disciples see this and they rejoice because they see the Lord, and the Lord says, great. Have fun, guys. See you when you get to heaven. Right? He says, calm down. You're rejoicing. Peace be to you. I've got something for you. This grace brings... In other words, it isn't work and duty that brings about God's grace so that you can earn and be good enough for heaven. But God's great grace and gift to you brings an obligation to serve and to respond to him. And look what he says after this, peace be to you, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. We always talk about the Great Commission in the last part of the Gospel of Matthew, but here it is in short form. Jesus said, the Father sent me to accomplish his will and his work. I'm sending you to do the same thing. He said this in I think it's John chapter 4, is it 24? 34, John 4, 34. Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. As the Father sent me to accomplish his work, I send you, you accomplish my work. It's a great commission. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. There is a commission that comes from this peaceful relationship, new relationship with God. Jesus has come to do the work of the Father. That's our task too. We are never given a task for which God does not supply the power. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit Jesus promised in chapters 14 and 16 is given to be among them. And it's kind of what they call chopping rabbits or splitting hairs. But it's true, the Spirit of God, we can see that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was among them. But we do know that Peter calls this the beginning is the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came to indwell them permanently. And this is the first fruits of it, if you will, the beginnings of it. They experienced the power of the Spirit of God upon them. I would suggest in a... you might say, an Old Testament way, until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit indwelt them. But you have the Holy Spirit because you are sent into the world. You need the Holy Spirit to accomplish what I've sent you to do. And he does this. This is interesting. Here's something else. Just remember this. You can't do the work of God on your own. Jesus said, I send you, but receive the Holy Spirit. And you need the work of the Spirit of God. It is that same thing that Paul in his letter to the Ephesians at the end of chapter 3, he says, and now unto him, not you, unto him who is able. He is the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. To him be the glory both now and forever in the church. This is the ability and the commission to do a great work. And this is interesting. If you forgive, verse 23, if you give the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is not giving apostolic authority to forgive and to... condemn, put it that way. This is in the context, since God alone can forgive sins, and within the context of the Spirit's ministry, the meaning here is that the authority is given to those who trust Christ to declare sins forgiven on the basis of Scripture to those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's also given them to declare the retention of sins to those who reject him. Mitchell comes and he says, I recognize that I am a sinful person before God and I stand before God condemned. Do you have an answer for me? And I say, yes, God has sent his son who has paid for your sins on the cross, paid for sins on the cross. What you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ, place your full trust in Jesus Christ, and turn from your sin, trust Christ for your salvation, declare him as, confess him as Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Mitchell says, I believe Jesus is the Lord. I believe that he did die on the cross for my sins and that he rose again from the dead and the Father raised him and he is the Son of God and I place all my trust for my eternal destiny into him. You know what I can do? I can declare your sins are forgiven. We go to old Fred here. Fred is our invisible man that sits here in this chair. And I say, Fred, here's the gospel. This is what you need to do. And Fred says, no, I don't think so. I don't believe that. I'd much rather run my own life anyway. I have the authority in Scripture to say, Fred, your sins are not forgiven. We can declare that based upon their response and their reaction to Jesus Christ. That is what this is. Authority is given to those who trust Christ to declare that sins are forgiven on the basis of Scripture to those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. On the basis of the Word of God, I can declare your sins are forgiven. Well, what a glorious time this must have been that night and the following week. They had seen the Lord. Jesus is alive. It was that whole trauma of that Friday night after the Last Supper, what they didn't know was the Last Supper, but after that Passover Supper, and everything just blew up and fell apart. And by the end of that was Thursday night, and by the end of Friday afternoon, Jesus was dead on a cross and taken down and put in a tomb and done. And now he's alive. Now we have hope. Now we understand more and more that he is the Messiah. He is more than what we had hoped for. We've seen the Lord. Darkness was light now. Despair has turned to joy and hope and sorrow to joy. And everything is right now except for one person. The twin. By the way, that's what Didymus means. Thomas the twin didn't happen to be there that night. We all know about doubting Thomas. Jesus used him to show his disciples they had entered into a new relationship with him, and it's the entry of by faith. Look at this, verse 24, John 20. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples were saying, "We have seen the Lord." He said, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. By the way, don't be too hard on Thomas. Remember we read earlier in Luke chapter 24? The women came and said, he's risen. What did the disciples say? They hadn't seen Jesus, had they? The women say, he's risen. And what do they say? Nonsense. Well, wait a minute. They heard the same thing. Yeah, let's be hard on Thomas because he says, I need to put my hand in and I need to touch. Did you read earlier? Look at verse 20 of John 20. He showed them both his hands and his side. Did Thomas require more than the other disciples? No. He was just a week late. They didn't believe either. They could not. They thought they were seeing a ghost. That he had to eat food in front of them. And they were just in the same boat that Thomas was, or Thomas was in the same boat they were. They were not capable of comprehending this because they did not believe in the resurrection until it was shown to them. So don't be too hard on Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he was just a week late. Everybody was doubting. Now, look at his declaration. It says, unless I do all that, I will not believe. Well, Thomas hadn't denied the Lord. He had just stopped trusting. How do you think God would treat that statement? What was wrong with Thomas happens to us too. We lose sight of God's hand and all these things and we cease trusting. Like Thomas, we still love the Lord and we are still committed to him. By the way, recall Thomas was the one in John chapter 11 when Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep. And everybody goes, great, he'll get better. No, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead and I'm going to go to him. You know who said, well, let's go die with Jesus too? That was Thomas. And this is the one that also in John 14, he says that, Lord, why aren't you restoring everything at this time? He didn't understand. He didn't comprehend. But he was willing to die with Jesus. This is something that Paul writes that it basically looks like he recorded something that was a common little hymn or chorus that was sung by the early church. Where is it? 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Here's for Thomas. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I will not believe. God said, well, fine. No, God said, you might be faithless, but I am faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, though we're called to live by faith, the promise of salvation rests upon God, not on us. So, like Thomas, when we begin to doubt God, God begins the process of bringing us back to the format of faith. And here, look at verse 27 back in John 20. Jesus comes, by the way, in 26 and says, same thing, peace to you. It's interesting, you know, the guys are sitting there going, no, he's really alive, he's really alive. And they're talking about it, and Thomas says, I won't believe. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears, poof. I can imagine the other 11, you know, the 10 guys standing back going, and Jesus standing amongst them, Thomas's eyes probably as wide as saucers. Jesus turns his attention and says to Thomas, Thomas, oh no, do you think Jesus knew what he had said? Oh, yeah. Thomas, come here. Put your hand in there. Put your hand on my side. See that it's me, and don't be unbelieving, but be believing. I think that's the best way to say it. Yeah, he put his hand. He said, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Wow. By the way, that's basically the same process Jesus had to go through the rest of the disciples. But here's the implication, the principle. When you are one of his own, he will bring you back. You cannot, if you're truly born again, you cannot. It is a cosmic impossibility. You cannot stop believing. You cannot turn away from Christ. He will bring you back. You can count on it. Where does it say in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Faith came. The proper response, when God brings someone to this position of faith, there is a proper response. What did Thomas do? He goes, whoa, son of a gun, you guys were right. Yeah, hey, I guess he is alive. Wow, this is really interesting. I'll bet you I could write a book about Jesus being alive, and this would be kind of a bestseller, and we could tell other people, and this is kind of neat. I like this idea of Jesus being alive. Was that Thomas's response? You meet Jesus personally, you go down on your face. What did Thomas say? He didn't say, oh, I see, I understand. Thomas had no other response than, my Lord and my God. He'd come into the presence of his Creator and of his Savior, his Redeemer, and he had no other response but the proper response, my Lord and my God. It is a recognition of both the position and person of Jesus Christ. He is both Lord and God, to be obeyed and to be worshipped. Now, Jesus responds, and this might not be a question. Jesus, this could be in the Greek, could be just a statement. Because you have seen me, you have believed. And that's great. But happier, blessed are those who have not seen, who do not have, did not see, and yet believed. As a matter of fact, that's us, everybody. 1 Peter, we've read this before in our studies in 1 Peter, but he says this, Peter describing these people that he had been involved in leading to Christ. You're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. It's a proof of your faith. And then he ends this, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't need to see to believe. God will open your eyes and you will see, like Paul did on the road to Damascus. Your spiritual eyes will be seen. As a matter of fact, it says this in 2 Corinthians. You've heard me quote this many times, but it's just precious. And he says, the God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness. In creation, what did God say? Let there be light. This is the God that we're speaking of. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in your heart. He says, in our hearts, to give, God has shown in our hearts, who God who is light, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The ideal response to a time of worship around God's Word should be just complete, a complete sense of being overwhelmed by the glory of God. I remember one pastor man said that, he said, at the end of services, many times a pastor will go to the back, and as everybody files out, they shake hands. Good morning, Pastor. Nice to see you, Pastor. Good. And sometimes, oh, great sermon, Pastor. And I've had things like that. Oh, it's wonderful. But what a pastor would love to hear is not, oh, what a good pastor you are, or what a good message that was. What they would love to hear is, Pastor, thank you. What a great God we have. I love Christ more than I ever have because of what I just learned this morning. A response to the glory of God. And Thomas felt this. He was right there. And you can almost see him on his knees, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, happy are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that's where we are. This is the preferred approach. Faith without sight is the basis of the New Testament proclamation. It calls for a belief in the testimony of Scripture to the fact of the cross and the resurrection. And then John sums this up. These verses is the end of the Gospel of John in one sense. Therefore, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. You'll see later on, John will say, there are many other things Jesus did. If they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books. So there's so much more that Jesus did. And John says, I picked 7 miracles out, 8 counting the resurrection. I picked 7 statements Jesus made saying, I am. And I've written all of this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Chapter 21 is an addendum placed prior to circulation. John wrote chapter 21, but he finished his gospel, chapter 20, and then he added chapter 21 to fulfill that whole picture. But look at in verse 20, John says, these many signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, it verifies key witness accounts. In other words, the miracles are not myths. It also gives insight to the purpose of the signs and miracles. They were for the disciples' consumption, especially to equip them to be valid witnesses about Jesus. Jesus did a lot of miracles for the public to see, but especially after they said his miracles are done by Beelzebul, the prince of flies, or the devil, and Jesus turned away from Israel in that sense and began speaking in parables and doing his miracles, but he still healed. But he healed always with the presence of his disciples so that they could learn something about him. Remember in John, was it John chapter 9? It was the disciples who said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus healed this man. This man's life changed, and the disciples saw that. You can see all the declaration of who he was done in the presence of his disciples to declare and to show them who he really is. So, John says, "But these have been written so that you may believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ." By the way, that can apply to Christian and non-Christian alike. The only source of the new, eternal, abundant life of God is Jesus Christ, and we can tap into it only by faith. Death was conquered. Satan was defeated. A new era had begun. Truly, it was a triumphal entry. Considering the two entries into Jerusalem, which best reflects Jesus' entry into your life, by the way? Could you see that? There are many people who go, "Oh, Jesus, wonderful. Yeah, great. You plan on serving him?" No. Has he changed your life? Not a chance. As a matter of fact, things get tough. Will you turn away from him? Probably. That's that first entry. That's like what they call on Palm Sunday. What about, "Oh, no, Jesus entered my life, and I am transformed. He forgave my sin. He is alive. He is living within me." If we died, we live in him. "I'm crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. My life changed. That's the kind of entry, the triumphal entry. Jesus came in and conquered my soul. He conquered my life. That's the kind of entry you want. Communion time is meant for reminding us of Christ and his death. All of that, however, could be nearly pointless if it were not for the resurrection. Paul said in that great resurrection chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said this in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." In verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins." And he writes in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And he concludes this in chapter 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to participate in communion here this morning. As you take the bread and cup, remember Jesus said, "As often as you do this, you proclaim my death until I come." Well, he is coming because he's alive. None of this would work if Jesus had not risen from the dead and brought peace and believing. So when you partake of the bread and the cup, you remember Christ's death was for you, to save you from the penalty of your sin. Christ's death was for you, to save you from the very power that sin has over you, so that you, if you know the truth will set you free, and you can free not to sin. Christ's death was for you, so that one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. You are displaying your faith in his completed work and your peace with God in this. You're displaying your faith in his resurrection by taking these elements and identifying yourself with him and with your faith in him. Don't let it be just for this morning. Your faith, your hope, your peace, your rejoicing, your commission, all is for your entire life. Reminder, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this morning, you serve a Savior. He is risen and who has called you and commissioned you. And as the Father has sent me, so I send you in the power of the Spirit to declare the forgiveness of sins that are there and ready. Before we participate in communion, this would be a great time to spend a moment in prayer, making sure your heart is right and ready before the Lord. And then when you do this in identification with Christ. These are only symbols, but they symbolize you identifying with Christ, his body who bore your sins and his blood who paid for those sins, and who is now living and coming for you one day. Let's pray.